In Matthew chapter 5, we see the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, it begins with what we often refer to as the Beatitudes. And it's kind of a funny thing. I remember as a kid, somebody saying, "Well, what does that mean?" And in my simple way of thinking at that time, I thought, well, that's the attitudes that we're supposed to be, you know. And that's not quite what that means, but it's not too terribly far off either, in the sense that we recognize that these are attitudes as Christians that we should strive toward. And so as we look at those, it says, in the multitudes. Seeing the multitudes, when he went up on the mountain, when he was seated with his disciples, he came to them and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they've persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then Jesus goes on to talk about living as Christians, and he talks about believers being salt and light, how the salt is causes flavor and preservation, and light brings the ability to see, and those things. And so he doesn't tell us we're like salt. He says you are salt. He doesn't tell us we're like light. We are light. And so, you know, Jesus is giving some very, very practical teaching here at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, and stressing to us the importance, and the audience that was assembled at the time, the importance of how we ought to conduct ourselves as Christians. I'm going to, over time, and I don't know, you know, when I did the series, I've done several series, a few series. I don't know how many series I've done here, but a few. And I did recently the series on conversion, and sometimes I would preach them back to back, and sometimes I would intersperse other lessons along the way. I think that I'm going to probably do a series on the Beatitudes and go through and preach on each of them. I don't know that I'll do them how fast I'll go through them, but that is something that we can look forward to in time. But as we start today, we're going to be looking at the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to emphasize right from the word go that according to Jesus, true happiness is related to some kind of poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But Jesus is not talking here about material possessions. I, one time in a congregation that I was preaching in, had a woman come to me, and she wanted me to preach a lesson on the benefits, spiritually speaking, the benefits of being poor, and how the poor had an advantage when it came to getting to heaven. And I said, "I can't preach that lesson." She said, "Why not?" And I said, "Because it's not true." And she said, "Well, what about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, where blessed are the poor in spirit?" And I said, "That's not the poor in wallet, that's the poor in spirit. We need to understand what these passages are about." There are various commentators from various secular, I mean, religious bodies, denominational bodies that have even sometimes taken that in the Senior and Collins. In Catholic Study Bible, they take the very statement that I'm talking about. They tend to push the idea, they're fond of that interpretation about material poverty. Material poverty doesn't guarantee heaven. I remember hearing, I just lost his name, a speaker, Melvin Curry. Melvin Curry one time made the comment. He said there will be as many poor people in hell because of their bad attitude toward wrong attitude toward money as there will be rich people in heaven who have the bad or wrong attitude toward money. And the amount of money we have does not set our eternal destination. It it can affect it based on our attitude toward that money. But that's not what we're talking about. MacArthur's commentary, he said, if Jesus was teaching the innate blessedness of material poverty, in other words, if Jesus was saying to be materially poor was the thing, then the task of Christians would be to help everyone, including ourselves, to become penniless. Jesus did not teach that material poverty is the path to spiritual prosperity. There are several things that we can look at in various commentators that talk about those kind of things. But the fact of the matter is, we know that the people like the Apostle Paul, he talked about in Philippians chapter 4, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. He said, I know how to live with nothing and I know how to live with plenty. So he wasn't talking about that one was greater than the other. He just said, whatever state I'm in, that's where I've learned that I need to be. Being poor in spirit does not mean poor-spirited either. Poor-spirited people lack drive. They lack enthusiasm. You know, if you ever see a football team that gets a little bit behind, or a baseball team that gets, any sports team that gets a little bit behind, the worst thing that can happen to them is if they say, well, we just may as well give up. If they say that, then they have already given up. But what do you see when you have you ever seen the halftime locker room talk where the coach is in there with the team and he's saying, boys, we're down, but we can, you know, and he doesn't come in there and say, you bunch of low-life scumballs, what's the matter with you? You know, he tries to pick them up, not bring them down. We need to have that attitude that there may be things in this life that can bring us down, but we must not allow them to cause us to be poor-spirited. Poor-spirited people very seldom have much motivation and very seldom accomplish anything, and especially spiritually speaking. Jesus was concerned with the poverty of spirit, a frame of mind, and the Beatitudes were given, I think, in a very definite order. They kind of build on each other, if you will. They picture a man who is returning to God, maybe a man who has been a godly man, but in some way has found themselves struggling, and now they want to return themselves. The Beatitudes begin with the attitude of emptying ourselves, and then the rest of them sort of speak about filling. Notice that each of these, blessed is the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they shall be comforted. There's a statement of why someone is blessed, followed by an explanation of what that brings. So, what should our attitude be toward ourselves? Well, the world, I think, places great emphasis on self-reliance and self-confidence. You know, how many self-help books can you find if you go to some place like Barnes and Noble or your public library or Google search online? You know, self-help books. There's just a zillion of them. Unfortunately, many of them aren't worth the paper they're printed on, but the fact of the matter is there's still a huge amount of them. You know, sometimes we see politicians, and don't we often wish our politicians had a little more humility and a little less hubris? A humble politician is seldom elected to office because most people would say that he lacks personality. But sometimes we see people who become over the top the other way, and that creates a problem as well. The Apostle Paul didn't place any specific confidence in himself, but rather he made Christ the focus of his work and his life. If you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. And we're just going to, for the sake of time today, we're going to skip right to verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. A bondservant was similar to a slave, in the fact that a bondservant was one whose life was given in service to somebody else. The difference between a slave and a bondservant, a slave was often taken, where a bondservant submitted themselves to that role. I have this debt that I have that I can't pay. It's too great. And so the only thing that I can do is give you the service of my life to pay the debt that I owe you. Bondservant, that's that servitude that comes from the need to be able to pay a debt that we otherwise could not pay. So Paul, look at what he says. He says, I don't lift myself up. I lift the Lord. I don't highlight my work. I highlight the work of Jesus. Many congregations today, I think, would probably not accept Paul. If you go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's begin there at verse 1. And I, brethren, came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's saying, I'm not over the top educated. I think Paul had some education, but he didn't. He's saying, I didn't come to you being this fantastic orator. I think sometimes when I've been in congregations or heard of congregations where they're looking for a preacher, and sometimes it's like they're looking for a talking head. You know, they what is their what do they look like on their 8x10 glossy? Do they have a pretty face, and do they make a pretty sound in the pulpit? I remember one time when Becky and I were living in a certain place, and there was not a preacher there, a located preacher at the time. And some of us men in the congregation were doing the preaching, and I was doing a great deal of it. And there were a couple other men that were doing some of the rest of it. But this one man came speaking of another man, and he said, "Do you think he ought to be preaching?" And I said, "Why do you ask?" And he said, "He's so dry." And I said, "Let me ask you a question." He said, "What's that?" And I said, "Does he preach the truth?" And he said, "Yeah, but he's so hard to listen to." And I said, "But does he preach the truth?" You see, I think sometimes we're looking for a great orator. We're looking for someone who we've got the wrong things in mind. If you're looking for a talking head, turn on the TV. If you're looking for someone who preaches the truth, that's the qualifications that someone ought to have for preaching the gospel. Being poor is not a suppression of our personality either. My mother, I loved my mother. I don't want to ever say anything that makes me sound like I didn't love my mother. But sometimes I just wanted to, she just frustrated me. And she'd say, "Rob, do you have to be?" And she, you know, I'd done some over the top. "So do you have to be that way?" And I said, "Well," I said, "do you want me to suppress who I am? Do you want me to become somebody different? If people can't accept me for who I am, then I don't need those people in my life. I accept people for who they are. They need to accept me for who I am." And she said, "Well, could you be a little less of it?" I'm going, no, I can't. But the fact of the matter is sometimes not everybody rubs everybody the right way. And I know that there are people that don't particularly care for me, and I'm okay with that. It used to bother me. Now I say, okay, next. And I don't mean that in some kind of a sassy or smart aleck way, but I'm not going to spend my life changing myself to satisfy people. That's not my role in this life. My role in this life is to be the best Christian I can and to spread the gospel to as many people as I can and to show the word of God in my life the best I can. And if I somehow rub you the wrong way, I'm sorry. And I mean that sincerely. I'm sorry if I rub you in some wrong way. But know this, my goal is to bring the gospel to the ears of the world. No, it's not. My goal is to bring the gospel to the hearts of the people of this world. That's what I really should have said. So don't be ashamed of the personalities. I've known people that were ashamed of because, you know, that maybe they were well off and they were concerned about, well, should I drive that car? Should I live in that neighborhood? If God has blessed you richly, it's okay to have those things as long as you have them in proportion. Don't be ashamed of what God has given to you. We're not to flaunt our wealth, but there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. God made certain people in Scripture very wealthy. Abraham was a man of great wealth. Lot was a man of great wealth. Solomon was the most wealthy man that ever walked the earth from the beginning of time to the end of time. They say that in the days of Solomon, that the kingdom of Israel was so rich, so much money was coming into the kingdom because of the tribute that was being paid to the nations, that silver was like stones. If they dropped silver, they didn't even pick it up because it was hardly worth that. I said, wouldn't you like to go back in time and go pick up all the silver they dropped? But the fact of the matter is, you know, that my point is that God blessed them so that there was great wealth. If money was the problem, why would God bless his people with such great riches? But it's not about the wealth. It's about what we do with that wealth. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Some of the most significant characters of the Old Testament were poor in spirit. I'm not going to take the, well, let's do it. Let's just do it real quickly. Go to the book, and I'm just going to read a couple of single passages. But in the book of Judges, chapter 6, And there at verse 15, in reference to Gideon, so God said to him, So he, that is Gideon, said to him, being God, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Methuselah, and I am the least in my father's house." Gideon is saying, "I'm not from some great clan. I'm not even even though my clan is weak, I'm not even from the greatest of families in that clan. And even if I wasn't the greatest of the families, I'm not the greatest in my family." He was giving a statement of humility here. Moses in Exodus chapter 4. Moses, the great leader of his people, says in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, "O Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent." God had said, "I want you to go and stand before Pharaoh, and I want you to lead my people." And Moses says, "I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." I'm going to tell you something. I didn't understand necessarily what slow of speech and slow of tongue was until I went to Kentucky. And I'm not disparaging anybody from Kentucky, but the way they spoke was a very different cadence and a very different pace. And I'm thinking, would you just hurry up and finish your sentence? And I had to develop a sense of patience in listening to people because they just talk so different. And it wasn't just their accent, but they would take time and they would slow way down. If I talked like the people did in Kentucky, my sermons would be 3 hours long. I know sometimes it feels like that anyway, but the fact of the matter is that he's not talking about that. He's saying, I don't have great eloquence in speech. I'm not slick tongued. I'm not going to be your favorite orator. And that slow of tongue might mean that he had slow speech cadence. It might also be the fact that he thought that he wasn't necessarily the fastest thinker, too. Sometimes people say, "Well, I just can't think as fast." Becky will sometimes say that to me. We'll get into a discussion. She goes, "You're going to have to slow down. I can't keep up with you. It's the way my brain has been taught. I used to be in debate when I was in high school, junior high and high school, and you have to, be quick on the thoughts and quick on those things. And so my brain kind of rapid fires, and not everybody can handle that. But Moses said, I'm slow. And yet God chose Gideon, God chose Moses, God chose Solomon. Go to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. Solomon said, at Gideon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask and it'll be given to you." Solomon, he comes to Solomon, and he says, "What do you want?" I hesitate to even bring up this analogy because this isn't what it was, but in so many fantasy movies, what is, we're walking along the beach and we pick up the genie, "I give you three wishes," Well, no, that's not what this is. This is God saying, "I'm going to bless you in some way that is special." And Solomon said, listen to the words of Solomon, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, your father." He's speaking in third person here. He's saying, "You've shown great mercy to me, to your servant David, my father, and because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart, you continued this kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Thank you for what you did for my father. Now you've done these things for me." He said, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child and do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is the midst of the people you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, okay, what do I tell you about the word therefore? Whenever you read therefore, what he's about to say directly relates to what he just said. And what did he just say? I'm among this great people, and I'm like a child. I don't know what to do. I don't have the understanding." Solomon is proclaiming humility here, saying, "I've got a task before me that's too much." And he said, "Now, Lord, you have shown your servant, made your servant king instead of, but I'm a little child and I do not know how to go in or come out. I'm in the midst of this great people. Therefore, verse 9, Give to your servant an understanding heart to judge the people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? Solomon didn't say, "You want me? I got this." No, Solomon said, "I need your help." These three men that we just read about are men that we would have looked to and said, these are great men, and yet they saw their own frailty and their own weakness, and they needed God in that. Consider the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. The poor, deluded Pharisee left the temple dreaming that he had earned salvation. He had forgotten to pay the tithes that he prided himself on giving, and that sorry, I said that wrong. He had forgotten that the tithes that he gave were merely tithes on what God had already blessed him with. In other words, I'm giving you this, forgetting that God had given it to him in the first place. He seems to think God was lucky to have him on his side. Here's a man who was proud in spirit, and he had no sense of his utter shame, worthlessness before God. Remember, he said he found a high place, and he stood in the middle of all the people, and he spoke that great prayer and drew a lot of attention to himself. But there was that tax collector, that humble, contrite, heartbroken tax collector. And he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, remember what the words of the tax collector were? I'm not like this other guy. What he, I'm special, he kept saying. But the tax, but the tax collector, he threw himself on the mercy of God. The Pharisee thought he needed nothing. And that was precisely what he received, was nothing. The tax collector saw his need for mercy. And the scripture asks us which one was justified when he left, and very clearly it was the tax collector. The apostle Peter was a very aggressive, assertive, and confident man. We can read about that in places like Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 33. And Peter answered and said, "Even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Peter, you know, that this is coming up on the Lord's day. He said, "I'm not going to be, no one can trip me up." And Jesus had a different message for him in verse 34. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said, "But even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you." And so did all the other disciples. Jesus spoke to Peter and said, "You're the one." And even though Jesus himself pointed to Peter and said, "You're the one who's going to do it," Peter denies it. "I won't deny you." Peter had no sense of humility in that particular place. However, when he saw Jesus, he cried. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." We see Peter having different attitudes at different times in his life in different places. Peter never ceases to be bold and assertive, but he's always aware of his need for God. Go, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, and let's look there at verse 18. In 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 18, and this is breaking into a thought, let's actually pick up at verse 17. "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges each according to one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, for your aimless conduct received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and blemish, for he indeed has foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, and so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter is very assertive and bold, but he recognizes his position with God. He says, you know, we've got things that came from man, but the most important thing we have is what comes from God. The Apostle Paul was a man of great power and education. If you go to Philippians chapter 3, we can read a little bit about that. Philippians chapter 3, and let's look beginning at verse 3. "For we are of the circumcision," he said, "I'm a Jew, and I followed all the old laws." He says, "Who worship God in spirit, rejoice with Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, according concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Peter, Paul is talking about all these, his pedigree, if you will. I'm a Jew, and I've got all these things. And he said, if you want to talk about things and to be confident in fleshly, I've got it all. But he could have taken pride in those things. His education, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel the elder, and he had Roman citizenship, and so he could claim all those things. But when he saw the Lord, all of those things that he once valued became different in his mind. Turn, if you would, actually those same passage, but go down to verse 7. But what things were gained to me? All these things that I just told you about in the previous verses, all these things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. The things that he once valued, he said, they just don't matter. Because I have Christ. That's what really matters. He considered himself as, and he even called himself in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. So we see these men of the scripture, the Pharisee, the tax collector, Peter, Paul, Gideon, and Moses, and Solomon, these men who had this idea of understanding where they stood in God's eyes, that they needed God, that they were humble men. These are men that we would look to and laud and praise, not in the sense of praising like we praise God. I don't mean it that way. But we would look to them as examples of the kind of men that we would like to be as Christians. So what should our attitude be? Our attitude should be much like what these men expressed, understanding that they are nothing without God. So what does it mean then, this idea of poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. I think it's an idea of the absence of pride and self-reliance. Turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians for just a minute, chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, let no one deceive himself. By the way, it's not uncommon for people to try and deceive us, right? People try and get one over on you. But here Paul is warning about self-deception. He's saying, be careful what you think within your own mind. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things that are now or things that are to come. All of these are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So what he's saying is we need to have this right attitude. Don't think too much about ourselves. My dad used to tell the story about a young preacher who really kind of thought he was something. And one day, this young preacher who really thought he was something had an opportunity to be among other preachers. And he goes to a man who was highly respected and he says, how many truly great preachers do you think there really are? And the old man looked at him and says, I don't know, but probably one less than you think. That's a real danger when we elevate ourselves too highly, when we think too highly of it. And Paul was warning about that. It is the consciousness of the fact that we are nothing before God. I don't mean that we are nothing in the eyes of God, but we are nothing before Him. The eighth psalm speaks of this in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, so here is a man looking at the sky. And maybe looking at the night sky, When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, what you have ordained, when I look out there and see the immenseness of space, you ever had the opportunity to go out on a cloudless night in a really dark place and spend enough time to let your eyes really adjust to the darkness? And how the longer you look, the more stars you see. And the longer you look after that, the more and more and more and more. There's a place, I forget where it is, it's out Utah or something, a canyon that's well known for being one of the darkest places in the United States. And I'm always amazed at the photography that comes out of there and what they can see. And I know this, no camera can pick up what the human eye can. I would love to see that with my own eyes. But we continue this thinking, this understanding. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your finger, the sun, moon, stars, which you ordain, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. He says, what is man? When we consider the immensity of creation, just the size of the earth itself, consider the size of the earth within our own solar system. The sun and I still count Pluto, the nine planets. I don't care what they say, it'll always be a planet to me, and it's always it'll be the Sears Tower too. That's another. But anyway, but as we think about and we see how big God's creation is, and then you recognize. And if you ever get a chance to go to the Creation Museum in Petersburg, Kentucky, and you get to see a movie that's called The Created Universe, they do this thing where they keep backing away from Earth by a factor of 10. And at first, Earth is just this massive globe. And the further back they get, it becomes just a part of the solar system. And we can see the solar system. And then you see back out further. And eventually it gets to a point where the solar system that we live in, our sun, becomes this almost this unrecognizable little nothing star out there. And when we realize that in all of that creation, the immensity of space that man hasn't even begun to come close to understanding, when we go into a microscope and consider the depth of God's creation, when we go under the sea and see how much there is that man can't see, and then we realize that in all of that creation, mankind is the only part of that will endure eternally. Everything that we can see, everything that we can measure, everything that we can taste, everything that we can somehow scientifically explain, it'll be gone. But we will remain. And the psalmist asks that question, what am I? What are we as mankind that you have made us that special? We are recognizing the infinitesimally small part of creation we are, but how much God has valued us in that. We're conscious that we are really nothing before God as far as the immensity of his creation, except that he has given us that eternal soul. We're not going to rely on our ancestry. We're not going to rely on our financial reserves. We're not going to rely on our education. Those things ultimately, when it comes to, when you're sitting before the judgment seat of God, do you think he's going to want to see your report card? Your bank statement? That's not the things that he's interested in. To be poor in spirit is not to lack courage or knowledge, but we are acknowledging that we are spiritually bankrupt. And by that, what I mean is we confess our worthlessness before God and utter dependence on him. When we recognize that, and I'm not saying we are valueless, we have great value. God has made us unique among all of creation, but we need him. The poor, to be poor in spirit, MacArthur's commentary said, is to recognize one's own spiritual poverty apart from God. In other words, what we recognize is that without God, I can't be anything. With God, I can be everything I need to be. It is to see oneself as we really are, lost and hopeless and helpless apart from Jesus Christ. Every person is spiritually destitute, no matter what they have educationally, wealth-wise, social status, accomplishments, or even religious knowledge. Without God, we have nothing. To be poor in spirit is to, in this, the sense of this beatitude that we just looked at, Matthew chapter 5, is to recognize that we are completely and utterly in need. There's a song that I love. I wish it was in our songbook. It's a newer song. It's called In Need. In need of hope, in need of peace, in need of things that only you can give to me, the song says. That's our recognizing our spiritual need. There must be an emptying of our lives before there can be a filling. We've got to get rid of the things that are taking God's place so that we can put God in. We must become poor in spirit before we can become rich in the blessings of God. We must recognize our need and our worthlessness before we accept the salvation that He provides to us. It's the absence of human pride. It's the absence of self-assurance. We bow down before God and humbly submit ourselves to His will. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. But then let's not miss the second part of that verse, and I'll try and deal with this just a little more quickly. Ours is the kingdom of God. Blessed is the poor in spirit. When we recognize our great need for God, when we recognize our absolute poverty without Him, and I don't mean physical poverty, obviously I'm talking spiritual poverty, but with Him we can be everything. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What does that mean? The kingdom of heaven is not something that we can earn, but it is the totality of what God has made for us. When we understand that the poor in spirit are those who can feel that deep sense of spiritual destitution and comprehend their need for God, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Why? Because they seek it. And they're going to be able to find it, and they're going to be able to abide in it. That's opposed to the pride that we see of the Pharisee who caused him, himself. He thanked God that he was not like other men, and he despised and rejected the kingdom of heaven. There must be an emptiness in our own selves before we can accept the fullness of God in our lives and before we can accept the grace of God. Who is willing to receive a gift? Any gift. Well, there might be a couple of ways to look at that. For me to be willing to receive a gift, I need to recognize several things. I need to recognize the value of the gift itself. And it may not be an expensive gift. I don't mean value that way. But someone has taken their time and their effort and their energy and considered me and said, I want to present this thing to you, this gift to you. And it may not be a thing. It might be the gift of time, or it might be the gift of understanding. There are many things that we can gift to one another. But if I can understand the value of that gift, if I can understand the intent of the giver, if I can understand my need for that gift, that's going to make me want to receive that gift. But if I don't see the need for that gift, if I don't see the value of the gift, if I don't see the value of the efforts of the giver, then I'm going to tend to reject that gift, won't I? And so as we see this, when we see this idea of humility, I think is the first step to receiving the kingdom. When we recognize our emptiness and our need, that makes us where we ought to be, willing to accept. I'm not going to want the kingdom of God if I think I don't need the kingdom of God. I'm not going to want the riches of God if I think I've got enough riches of my own. I don't need the peace of God if I think I can provide it for myself. So when we empty ourselves of ourselves, when we humble ourselves and take on that servant mentality, when we humble ourselves and recognize that I am nothing without God, then that's going to cause me to desire to want everything God provides for me. Blessed are those who are humble enough to recognize their own need, because then They will seek the kingdom of God. I think that's the intent. I think that's the plan of that beatitude, that we empty ourselves so that we can fill ourselves with Him. And I think humility is already talked about as the first step toward entering the kingdom. We've got to submit our will to Christ and take on His will, or we won't have anything. We won't have the kingdom, and we won't have the desire to have that kingdom. We come to Christ hopeless and helpless, naked and vile. Go, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and there at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. By the way, let's pause for a minute. If we were living at that time with the heritage that we have, every one of us would be Gentiles. We would be the alien sinner. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then what sometimes people will call the divine interruption, but now Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. You who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by Jesus dying on the cross. That alien sinner, the one who had no hope, now has every hope. There's a song, it's another one I wish was in our book. It's I Come Broken. You sing it, you sing It goes along with another song. Is it Amazing Grace? I can't remember. But the song says, I come broken to be mended. I come empty to be filled. That's the attitude that we ought to have. That is spiritual humility, seeking God. Can we honestly say what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1? For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we are truly humble in spirit, if we truly have the attitude that we can humble ourselves and turn ourselves away from ourselves and turn ourselves to God, we can have that hope. Being poor in spirit allows God to turn us into His special people. We come to God empty and helpless with a contrite and humble spirit, and we're allowed to dwell in Him. I want to turn very quickly to the book of Isaiah, chapter 57. And there at verse 15, where Isaiah says, For thus says the one, the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Do you want to live with God who dwells in the high and holy place? Then we must have that spirit of contriteness and humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God can be yours, can be mine, it can be anybody who will recognize their utter helplessness without God and learn to trust and obey His word. The song of invitation is number 85. Dan is pulling another audible. What's that?
815.
Oh, 815. Sorry, I missed the one. It was in the crease of the page there. Number 815. Bring Christ your broken life. What a great song. As we think about this idea of humility, when we recognize our brokenness, when we recognize our need, when we recognize that the only way to fix it is to bring it to Christ, then we have hope. Bring Christ your broken life, marred by sin. Why? So that He can create that new life in us and make us whole again. All the time that we spent in emptiness and wasted years, he says, he'll restore them. And the iniquities that we've committed, iniquity is another word for sin, he'll remember no more. We're supposed to bring him every part of our lives. Let the song encourage you as we stand. And if you need to bring your life to Christ, come forward while we stand and sing.